Okay, the reason is taken from Ephesians, and it's chapter 2, and it's the second part from verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
So in our series in Ephesians chapter 2, and now we're looking at this second half of this second chapter. We're thinking this morning about God's new humanity. God's new humanity, what God has done for us as his people through Jesus Christ. But before we get to that good news, there's some bad news. And I thought I'd start with a little quiz for you. We are thinking this morning, as you heard Yvonne read it, we're thinking about walls of hostility and of things that can divide us. So I thought I'd ask you, here's a few walls, all right? Where's this? Anyone to know? Good, yes, Great Wall of China. The Chinese reckon we can see it from space, but I was reliably told last week we can't. So, slightly smaller scale. Hadrian's Wall, right, to keep the Scots out, yes. This is a bit more difficult. Anyone know where this is?
Geneva.
Well done, yes, this is Geneva. I remember being taken there by my father, so you can see what his sort of background was. He had taken me to the Reformers' Wall in Geneva. So this is a wall that's built there to commemorate the great movement of God in the 16th century, and those are statues of some of the big, you know, big guys, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and so on. Okay? The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. I also had the privilege of going there. When I was a teacher, actually, I took a group of children as part of a trip to the Holy Land, and that is quite an experience if you've been there, to stand in front of the Wailing Wall. Yep. Now, some of us are old enough to remember the Berlin Wall. Yeah, okay, that came down in 1989, in those heady days. Sadly, of course, there are still walls in some of our cities. This is Belfast. There are still walls like that which people feel they're safer behind to divide communities, to protect us. And finally, I think this wall still exists today. Walls on the West Bank in Israel. This is a wall that divides Bethlehem. It's the same in Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, you know. So, what is it? Why do we still feel that we need walls? A guy from Pink Floyd rock group. Again, some of you are far too young to know about Pink Floyd. But I well remember their album called The Wall. Came out in 1979. Well, speaking about that last wall that we looked at, because he's now on a campaign, this guy Roger Waters, for peace and so on. He said, the reason for walls is always fear. Whether the personal walls that we build around ourselves or walls like this one, as he said, the one there in Bethlehem, that frightened governments build in the name of protecting their people. And I suppose he's right, isn't he? The reason for walls is fear. And fear is a potent, influential force that can dominate our way of life. So we have security codes on our doors, we have security alarms on our houses. Many new builds in Britain these days are gated communities. We're afraid. What are we afraid of? What's missing that would change the whole atmosphere? Well, I think in one word, and it's a key word this morning, it's the word peace. We don't have peace. Peace in our communities. Peace between each other. And because we don't have peace, we feel insecure, and all sorts of ghosts and fears, specters arise, and so we want to protect ourselves. Now that word, peace, is the key word really in our passage this morning that Yvonne read to us. And Paul's going to speak about demolishing these walls that separate us and bringing us together in Jesus in peace. And I think there's three things that he wants us to particularly latch onto and to remember as we look through this passage. So first of all, he says, remember your past. Remember your past. Verses 11 and 12. If you've got a Bible open, you can see it there. Therefore, remember that formerly, that is, in the past, you who are Gentiles. Well, what does the therefore link with? Well, it links back to the last section in the chapter that Paul has been talking about. And in that section, of course, which you looked at last week with Andy, Paul has been exulting in the amazing grace of God and his kindness to both Jew and Gentile. That although they were dead, disobedient and doomed, he's shown us amazing grace in Jesus. And so he says, remember your past. Remember what you've come from. Now, of course, he's particularly addressing here, in this opening verse of our section, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles. He's particularly talking to Gentiles, the non-Jewish members of the church in Ephesus. And so he goes on to list for them, in particular, four features of Gentile life that he says is true about them before they came to faith in God. So he says, first of all, in verse 12, at that time, before you came to God, you were separated from Christ. You see that there? Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were separated from Christ. Now that's all the more significant because if you remember the first chapter, Paul's been going on and on and exulting in the fact that we have so much in Christ. If we're united to Christ, he says, we've been adopted into the family of God. We're free from the power of sin. We're free from the penalty of sin. We've got forgiveness. We are enjoying full participation in the cosmic purposes of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship of the indwelling spirit. All those things he's mentioned in chapter 1. But he says, you were without all that. You were without Christ. So that's a terrible position to be in. Secondly, he says, you didn't have any citizenship. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Verse 12. So they didn't belong to God's community. They had no share in the hope of the promises that were given to the Jewish community, to Abraham and his descendants. They had no rights, no privileges in God's covenant community whatsoever. And so thirdly, he says, they were without hope. As Gentiles, without Christ, without citizenship, they were without hope, because at least the Jewish people always had hope. They had hope of a deliverer, a Messiah. That was God's promise in the Old Testament. Someone was going to come through King David's line, greater than David, but the Gentiles had no knowledge of that hope. So they had no hope. And then finally he says, you are without God in the world. And that, of course, is the ultimate reason for hopelessness, being without God. Without God in the world. No hope, no sense of purpose, no meaning to life, no significance for what we do day by day, why we get up and go to bed. Without God in the world. Oh, we have our gods, of course. We have things that we try to fill our lives with, that we live for, but they are powerless to meet our deepest needs. And that's why the good news of Jesus, when it came to these Ephesians, they were so ecstatic about it. And they brought out all the other things, their so-called gods and idols and fetishes, and burnt them. You can read about it there in Acts chapter 19. So without God in the world, without a knowledge of his care for us as his creatures, without a relationship with the one who has made us, it's a desperately sad situation without God. So, says Paul, remember your past, as Gentiles in particular. But remember your past not to depress yourself again. That's not his purpose here, but to throw into brilliant relief the amazing contrast of the next few verses. See them coming up there? If you're looking in verse 13, like a blazing light into a dark dungeon, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's why he tells us to remember. So remember your past. And this applies to us all this morning, because I presume we are probably all Gentiles. I don't know if there's any ethnic Jews here. remember our past so that it fuels our praises for the Saviour, for what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is saying, remember your past, so that we are so grateful to the Lord Jesus and to God and to his plan that he's been exalting in here to come to us and to save us and to bring us into this new relationship. Remember your past so that it continually fuels your praise, and you should live that life of praise to God. So, remember your past. Secondly, he says, remember your peace. This is verses 13 to 18, if you like. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, Paul says, for he is our peace. Jesus is our peace. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. So remember your peace. Now that is an amazing statement there in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. And it has tremendous important implications on many levels for us. I mean, peace, if you think about it, as we started, peace in our world, and maybe peace in your own personal experience this morning, is a very fragile commodity, isn't it? Peace is so easily and so frequently destroyed, it's broken. It's a very delicate thing. So it's wonderfully encouraging this morning to remember, to think about the fact that the one who creates this peace, who maintains this peace, who protects this peace for us, is none other than the Son of God. The Prince of Peace, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who can never change, who cannot be defeated, whose plans are all victorious and will be fulfilled, he is our peace. That's your basis for peace today, tomorrow, and forever. Jesus is our peace as you put your trust in him. Now, Paul's immediate application here, of course, is to rejoice that in Jesus, peace has been established between these two communities or races or elements that were always at war, Jew and Gentile. At last, this age-old bitterness, this enmity has been removed in Jesus, he says. The two have become one, says Paul. But for that to happen, some important things had to be achieved by Jesus. First of all, he says, the dividing wall of hostility has to be destroyed. And no doubt Paul is thinking here, literally, about the wall in the temple. If you know anything about your Old Testament history and the construction of the temple, you'll know that the Gentiles were excluded from entering into the inner courts of the temple. The first area of the temple, the precincts of the temple, was called the Court of the Gentiles. And then there was a wall. And literally written on the wall was a prohibition to any Gentile to enter on pain of death. Archaeologists have discovered that notice. So they were literally prohibited from going into the inner courts to worship in the temple. And this is no doubt what Paul is thinking about here. They couldn't go in. In fact, actually, if you looked at it, the whole temple building is a series of walls, dividing worshippers up, restricting entry to some, allowing a few elite to go through. But beyond the first wall, no Gentile could enter. As a matter of fact, the second wall, no women could enter. Don't know how you think about that, ladies? But no women could enter beyond the second wall. That was the court of the women. And then there was another division. After that, only male circumcised Jews could enter into the court of Israel. I know what you're thinking. How did they check that? Not the usual start to a worship service. I think if this is being recorded, just take that out. But that's right. Only male circumcised Jews could enter the court of Israel, as it was called. And then another wall, another division. Only priests could enter and go beyond into the court of the priests and offer the sacrifices for the people. And then finally another wall, a big division. And only one man, once a year, could go beyond that division, that barrier, into the holy place and offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement for the whole nation. So the whole place was divided up. But now, Paul is saying, you who are far away, you are on the periphery, you Gentiles, you couldn't even really come into the building. You've been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's you and me. We who are far away, in our sin, in our rebellion, but in our Gentile hopelessness, we've been brought near through the blood of Christ. So that wall has gone down. And those walls have gone down. Secondly, he says that in Jesus, the law with its commandments and regulations, which lay down those restrictions, that old covenant, has been abolished. It's been fulfilled in Jesus, in his perfect life, in his death in our place. He's fulfilled the law. And he's made a new and a living way into the presence of God as our Father now, Jew and Gentile. So prohibitions against Gentiles, restrictions for women in terms of worship and service, limited access for ordinary Joes like me and you, whether we're circumcised or not, all that's been abolished. It's been removed because we are one in Christ Jesus. Equal. That was the great discovery or rediscovery of the Reformation, wasn't it? The priesthood of all believers. That we are all priests. We can all come freely through Jesus Christ to God our Father. And then thirdly, he says, in Jesus he's created one new man out of the two. So here's God's new humanity. Here's the one new body. Here's the body of Christ. The church, Jew and Gentile, one new man out of the two. Out of Jew and Gentile. The church, God's people, reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus. And through that death, he said, he has put to death their old hostility. He's overcome it. But you see, it's important. It's not just a matter of dealing with the hostility. Then a new relationship must be established. Reconciliation. A new humanity, a coming together of the opposing parties must be established. You see, there's a difference between truce and peace, reconciliation. You can have a truce, but it's not really peace. I often think of a family life, you know, and I'm sure that if you've had children, as we've had five, you know the experience of having to settle disputes. And you'll know the difference between truce and peace or reconciliation. Truce is getting the two lads by the scruff of the neck and saying, get apart, stop fighting each other. It could have been the girls sometimes, but you know, you have to do whatever you've got to do within the law. You've got to get them apart and send them to their room. Or I think today it's go to the naughty step. Sounds pathetic, doesn't it? But anyway, I'm sure it's very good. Sorry. Whatever you've got to do within the law, you've got to separate them. That's truce. The hostility's got to be stopped. But we want more than that. We want reconciliation. We want all family members to sit down together at the table and eat together as friends. And that's the root meaning of the word to reconcile, is to sit down together and eat together, to be friends, to share fellowship. And so, in a family context, yeah, you've got to bring them back together. You've got to have an apology. You've got to have a relationship reestablished. There's got to be shaking hands or hugging or kissing or whatever, so that you can then be reconciled and sit down together as one family. Well, says Paul, in Jesus, it's more than just the hostility gone. There's reconciliation. There's a new relationship. There's a new body. And so those who are far away and those who are near, they are both now one entity in Jesus Christ. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And all this is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he is our peace. That's why we worship him. That's why he's glorious. Through his cross, Jesus has abolished the law which separated man from God. He's dealt with our enmity with God. He's taken our sin away. He's reconciled us to God. Hallelujah. And through his cross, he's reconciled us to each other. Whatever our differences in Jesus, specifically Jew and Gentile here. And in his cross, he's created this new single humanity. And in his cross, he's reconciled and united all humanity in Jesus to God his Father. Now, when I was in Cape Town about 3 years ago, I had the privilege to go to Cape Town as one of the delegation from Wales. There were many great sessions, but one session I particularly listened to, which I thought we could just hear a clip from now, is a right up-to-date illustration of the reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ. Here's a Palestinian Arab girl standing shoulder to shoulder with a Jewish guy, both in their 20s, and as they'll say, they are enemies. but in Jesus they've been reconciled. We're making Clive work hard this morning.
There is room only for us to live in this land, to be free, to exist without you. This is what my world teaches. However, 2 million Palestinians, including myself, challenge this divide because on the one hand, we are a part of the Palestinian people, yet on the other hand, we hold Israeli citizenship. 10% of us are Christian among a majority of Muslim Palestinians. We are a minority among a minority struggling in a world calling for exclusion. It was in my first musalaha that I met with Israeli messianic believers. I felt uncomfortable. I felt threatened. None of these reflected Jesus in my life. See, I grew up in a Baptist church in Nazareth where I first accepted Jesus as my Savior. But it was in that encounter with Israeli messianic believers that I realized and understood that through Christ, I was reconciled to God. And as a follower of Christ, I have the responsibility to reconcile with my enemies. Without this reconciliation, Jesus' act on the cross is not complete. As a Palestinian, it's very difficult to reach to my enemy. But as a Christian Palestinian, I have the ability to do that. Because Jesus gives me the eyes to see them as He sees me. Jesus gives me the confidence to go against my society. He gives me the power to embrace them. Today when I meet Israeli messianic believers, I feel close, I feel comfortable, and most importantly, I feel I'm home. This realization has impacted my life that I've decided to dedicate my life to the work of Musalaha, to pursue and promote reconciliation between Israelis and Palestinians. Because in the Messiah, there is room for all of us. He calls us to be one family. And reconciliation has changed me. Reconciliation changes my enemy. And only then can we become the greatest witness, the living stones. And only then can reconciliation change those around us.
My mother is not proud of me being a believer in Jesus. And my father would be outraged if he knew that I was standing here before you next to a Palestinian. You see, I'm a good Jewish boy who was raised in Israel in a typical secular home. When Israeli Jews and Palestinian Arabs can say to one another, "I love you," in Jesus' name, the world will see the powerful reconciliation work of the good news. The only hope for peace for the Middle East is truly Jesus.
Okay. You get something of the power of that, I'm sure. And it is an amazing testimony, of course, in that situation. But wherever we meet, that in Jesus Christ our differences are secondary at least, and we can be reconciled. And of course, on a personal level, the fact that Jesus is our peace is absolutely crucial, isn't it? As I mentioned at the beginning, just think about your own personal circumstances this morning. Remember your peace. Whatever your heart is thinking about and wrestling with, and whatever your mind is distressed with. You see, it's not your sense of peace that is your peace. It's not our feelings of peace that's our peace. Our feelings are so fragile, aren't they? They're so easily swayed and they're influenced by our circumstances. So no, our feelings are not the basis of our peace. Our obedience is not the basis of our peace. Our strength of faith is not the basis of our peace. Christ alone is our peace. Christ alone. We sung it earlier. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. No, all other ground is sinking sand. So whatever your circumstances are, whatever your hearts are troubled with, or whatever your future is, Christ is our peace. And that will never, ever change. We are complete in Him. So, remember your past, remember your peace, and now finally, remember your position. That's where we get to in this section. Verses 19 to 22, remember your position. Consequently, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So building on all this truth, what Jesus has done for us, through his death and resurrection, the reconciliation that he's brought for us, Paul now uses these three images to illustrate how different, how glorious our position is in relationship to God and to his people, because we're in Jesus. First of all, he says, we all now belong to God's kingdom. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, all Gentiles. We are members of God's kingdom. So membership is not dependent on human birth. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by race. And so because of God's grace, we are no longer aliens. We're no longer refugees without any legal rights who could perhaps face eviction at any time or deportation. No, our status has been changed. We are secure in Jesus. We are citizens in God's kingdom. We have a homeland to which we belong. That's true of us as Gentiles as well as Jews believing in Jesus. I think when we lived in Namibia, we were always aware that no matter how much at home we felt, and we did get to feel at home after 12 years living there as a family, nevertheless, we were always aware that we were traveling on a passport. So you always had to have your passport with you. It had to be up to date with stamps, with visas and so on, so that if you were stopped by a police boundary or whatever, you could show your passport and hope that they would be okay. You were always aware that you weren't really a citizen. But then for our kids who were born in Namibia, their status was different. They had Namibian birth certificates. They could claim Namibian citizenship with all its rights, its privileges for freedom of travel. They could own property. We couldn't. They could invest in the country. We couldn't. So they had totally different status because they had birth certificates. They weren't traveling on a passport. And in a sense, Paul is saying to you Gentiles in particular, even as God-fearers in the Old Covenant, they felt perhaps still that they were traveling on a passport. They didn't really belong. They weren't ethnic Jews. Their status could be challenged. But now in Christ Jesus, by his Spirit, we are born again into God's family. And we belong. And we don't travel on passports. We have that birthright, if you like. We truly and really belong. And no one can challenge our standing in God's eternal kingdom because we stand in Christ. We enjoy all the rights of citizenship in God's kingdom. We're free to serve him. We're free to invest in his kingdom for all eternity with great rewards, with great interest. So remember your position now. And then, of course, he goes one better. He says, remember, you belong to God's family. Here the image becomes more intimate. He says, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So we've become more intimate. We're no longer just, as it were, under God's rule in his kingdom, but we're under God's roof in his family. We are part of the family of God, on equal footing, able to cry by the Spirit, Abba, Father. And then thirdly and finally, he says, remember your position in the building, in the temple. We all belong to God's temple. That's the final picture, he says. It was quoted, wasn't it, at the beginning by Tom. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So remember your position. Just think of that. From being excluded from the physical building in Jerusalem of the temple, being restricted to the outer courtyard, now these Gentiles, they're believing Gentiles in Christ, they become an integral part of the building. They're part of God's temple. And the foundation and chief cornerstone for that building is Jesus Christ himself. And you see the great purpose of the temple? We are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That is so important. You see the purpose? It's a place where people will see that God dwells. So in other words, if we want to be a local church, a local expression here in Pomprunai, of the life and the presence of God, of the reality of faith, well, we need to remember our position in Jesus Christ, that we are one, that differences need to take a second place. You see, the non-believing world are not going to be much impressed by our words about Jesus, about his love, about his forgiveness, about reconciliation, if they don't see it in our actions and in our attitudes, if our way of life together doesn't reflect that reality. So these walls of hostility that sometimes do exist even between believers, they need to come down. Because they're a major hindrance to people looking on. If our way of life together doesn't reflect what we say we believe about Jesus. You know the sort of thing I mean. I don't have to mention them really. But there are little walls that can come up between generations, perhaps young and old. Or walls about worship or music. Or walls about some of the lesser things that we believe are less important things. Calvinists, Arminians, Charismatics, Reformed. Even perhaps between some nationalities, you know, especially on International Day. More seriously, walls between, you know, being contemporary or traditional. All sorts of things. They need to come down in Jesus Christ. It's a blight upon our fellowship, and more significant, it's damaging to our witness. When people come in, when they look at us, if we say we are one in Christ, we need to love each other and to respect each other. And we are all integral stones in the temple that God is building to his glory. Just to finish, come back to Pink Floyd and the Wall. They sang in that LP, double LP, they sang that we were just another brick in the wall because of the mind control of modern society, Big Brother and so on. They just said we are just like another brick in the wall. We're just another faceless, insignificant statistic. But that's not the picture here. We're not bricks in a wall. We are living stones in God's temple, says Paul. You see, a stone is very different from a brick. A brick is mass-produced. It's out of a mold. And the main thing is that it looks just like the next one. That's what we want in a brick. But stones are all different. That's the characteristic of a stone. And a stonemason building a stone wall has to take a lot of time and care and creativity and planning to fit them all together. But when he does, it's a beautiful thing. If you've seen a dry stone wall put together, it's an amazing thing. And each individual stone is distinctly shaped and contributes a unique portion to the wall. The wall wouldn't be the same. It's a unique shape. And that's exactly how Paul sees members of the church in Highfields and the church in Pomprunai. We are not all the same. Of course we're not. Someone said that earlier. We are so different. Praise God, we're different. But each one of us is unique. Loved by God and therefore loved by each other. And in our diversity, God is building us together in unity to his glory. Each stone serving that unique position in the temple. So let's respect each other. Let's love each other. Let's be patient with each other. Let's forgive each other. Let's accept each other as God, through Jesus, has accepted us. Let's be a church without walls, a congregation without walls, inside. Let's be accepting. Let's be open so that we'll be a church without walls as far as the outside are concerned. We're not restricting. We're not divisive. We're not dismissive. We're welcoming because God in Christ has welcomed us. So remember our past. We were nobodies without Christ, without hope, without God, hopeless. But now we're in Christ. Remember our peace. We've been forgiven, reconciled, united through the cross of Christ. And remember our position. We are members of God's kingdom. We are part of God's family. We are stones in God's temple. We are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives through his Spirit. Isn't that a fantastic truth? I was going to say an ambition, but it should be a reality right now. Yeah, it grows and develops. This place, Pomprunai, Sunday by Sunday, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So that when people come in, they'll sense that God is here by his Spirit. Not just through lovely singing or mediocre preaching, but through our relationships with each other, the way that we are. When the walls come down and we accept each other as God's family. Well, may God grant it to his glory. Amen.